please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we're going to be tonight. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be really, really rich? I mean, like super rich. Like, not just a billionaire, like the super billionaires. How would you live your life if you didn't have any concern, not only the concerns of paying the bills, paying the mortgage, what you spend in the grocery store, like most of us, but I'm talking about, like, you could have anything you wanted. I was looking on the internet this week, and I was looking at the richest people in the world, and you guess who number one is? That guy is last year, Jeff, what does that say? I don't want to butcher it, Bezos?
Yes.
Bezos? Jeff Bezos? Anyways, he's currently number one. Jeff, we're on a first name basis. He is worth $131 billion. Now, if he invested only what he had, and he got a return of 1% on, which certainly he's smart enough to get more than 1%, but if he only got 1%, he would be able to give away $3 million every day for the rest of his life and still be making money. This is the kind of wealth that he has. What if you were that rich? How would you live your life? Well, tonight we're going to talk about what it means to be really rich. The book of Ephesians was written to people who were in an identity crisis. And in this section, Paul wanted them to recognize, and they needed to know, how rich they really were. What their wealth was in Christ. So let me give you a little bit of background. I've covered this in the last couple weeks, but I think it'll help. The Ephesians were very familiar with extreme wealth, at least for that day and age. It was something that they were familiar with. Ephesus was the New York City of their day for Asia Minor. Give you a little bit of information about this city. They had an amphitheater. You see it as the background of the slides tonight. This amphitheater was made out of marble. It was 500 feet in diameter. That doesn't sound like much until you think that the 500 feet is almost two football fields wide, and you think of an arc like that. It had 66 rows, and during the time of Paul, could hold probably 15,000 people. It was built in later centuries up to where it could hold 25,000 people. It is, even today, you can visit this amphitheater, and in a low voice, your voice can be heard on the top row without any amplification. Coming off of the amphitheater, there was this road. You see it there, sort of on the middle, going towards the left side of the picture. It was called the Arcadian. It was a street which ran from the amphitheater to the harbor. The harbor was not that far away. They had the technology even back then to be able to dredge out the harbor, which I find fascinating, that they were able to dredge out the harbor so that the ships, the merchant ships, could come from all around the world. That harbor has been filled in by the silt coming from the river. But anyways, this Arcadian was a 36-foot-wide marble street. It was lined with columns that you can see on that picture. It had shops selling wares. On each end of it, there was this fabulous gateway. One was going to the harbor. One was going into the theater. It was a wonderful expression of the wealth of this city. But that wasn't the biggest thing. The biggest thing in town was the Temple of Diana. And this was the largest edifice in the Greek world at the time. It was 422 feet by 227 feet wide. 422 feet. Now, again, we don't calculate that, but think of a football field, which is 300 feet long. This temple was 422 feet long. And a football field is 160 feet wide. This temple was 227 feet wide. It was massive. The poles, the columns which held this theater up, there were 127 in total. each of them were 6 feet in diameter. I can't stretch quite 6 feet in diameter. So you think of a column that wide, each of them 65 feet high in the air, holding up. It was a massive structure. It became, the Temple of Diana became the bank of Asia Minor. It was so revered that wealthy foreign people would bring and deposit their money, their treasures, in the Temple of Diana. I say all of that because this is the background of Ephesians chapter 1. The people of Ephesus were a people very well acquainted with wealth. Now, not everybody was rich, of course, monetarily. However, they knew what it looked like. Paul, however, had very little concern with material wealth. As he wrote to these new Christians, he had something in mind which was far more important, far more lasting, far more valuable than anything Ephesus had ever seen. Tonight we're going to drop down. Last week we covered all six chapters of the book. We're going to drop down and we're just going to cover chapter 1 tonight. And the theme of this chapter is that you belong here because you are rich in Christ. You are rich in Christ. And in the weeks to come, we're going to drop even down a little bit further and we're going to take an even closer look at what Paul is saying. So my goal is to cover chapter 1. I should start my time. Paul acknowledges in the beginning of this, what is the source and extent of these riches? I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. My dad was he was in construction. He owned his own home building business. He was somewhat successful, but I grew up with beat up pickup trucks. I knew some guys that I went to school with, whose fathers were very successful. We didn't know how successful they were. I'm not sure they knew how successful their fathers were, but we didn't know what kind of cars they drove, and it wasn't a pickup truck. Eventually, though, those friends of mine grew up, and they began to realize the extent of wealth that their father, their parents, had. You see, it's important to know what is the source of your wealth. And then once you know what the source of your wealth is, what is the extent of the wealth that they have acquisition of. So what is the source of the wealth that Paul wants to let the Ephesians know? Let's look at verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul wants these new believers to know, he wants us to know today, that the source of the blessings that he wants them to focus on is God himself. God is the source of their blessings, not the Temple of Diana, not their hard work. God himself is the source of blessings, and he wants them also to know what the extent of those blessings is. He says that all of the blessings of God, all of the blessings that matter, come and are found in union with Jesus Christ, in him. This is a critical theological point. We talked about this last week, is that, are you in him? And from a biblical standpoint, a person is in one of two places tonight. They are either in Christ or they are not in Christ. In Christ is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If someone is not in Christ, they don't have any of the spiritual blessings because all of the spiritual blessings are found there. So it's important to know where to be. This is an incredibly important theological point because it is always attacked. Here's how it's attacked. Sometimes very innocently. Or apparently, or it seems innocent. Has anyone ever said to you, let's talk to Bible college students. Has anyone ever said to you, you're such a good person. You're such a good Christian person. It's no wonder God blesses you. The rest of us heathens who don't go to Bible college, has anyone ever said it to you? You are such a good Christian. No wonder you are so blessed. Well, friends, that is actually an erosion of biblical Christianity. That is actually not Christianity at all. That is moralism. And moralism undercuts true Christianity because all of the blessings of God are not found because you and I are good enough. They are all found in Christ Jesus. What matters is, are you in there or are you not? At its very center, Christianity is about what God does for others because of Jesus, not because of what we do. And so in this chapter, we're going to learn about how we can be united to Him. Maybe tonight you would say, I don't know if I'm in Jesus. Well, Paul covers that here in just a few verses. Paul goes on from knowing what the source and extent of true wealth is, to talk about how each of the three members of the Trinity are involved, coordinatedly involved, in bringing about these blessings. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God the Father works in coordination with the other two members of the Trinity in bringing about all the blessings of God. What's the first one He brings up? It's the doctrine, we call it the doctrine of election. You were chosen, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And why did He choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. God, one of the blessings of God is that we, the church, are elect. We are chosen. And we are chosen so that we might be holy. And this choosing of us happened before the world was formed, before the world was founded. And this is the basis of, perhaps you've been in a conversation, for a doctrine called unconditional election. Before you were born, before anyone was born, before anyone had the right to, the ability to do good or evil, God chose individuals for salvation. And that election ought to drive us to holiness. However, the holiness that He's talking about here is not actuated holiness, is not experienced holiness, it's not about right choices and wrong choices. The election that He's talking about, the blameless that He's talking about here, is how He treats us when we are saved. When someone gets saved, it's a result of them being chosen. But when they are saved, they, Richard, are actually immediately declared holy and blameless. They haven't even changed their behavior at that point. They have only put their faith in Christ, and that makes them holy. The second blessing that God the Father bestows on His people, it says, is that they are predestined unto adoption. Verse 5, it says, we are in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We have been predestined. That's a fighting word right there these days. Well, the word proorizo just means to determine the horizon out front, to determine ahead of time what is going to happen. God has predestined those whom He has chosen in order to be adopted. God's will for the elect was for us to become children. But it doesn't happen. Just because someone is elect does not mean that they're saved. It just means that the process has been started. But that process, which was born in the heart and will of God, moves us into a predetermined plan that eventually will lead us to a place where we have become a child of God, where we are adopted into His family. And this adoption is the basis of our inheritance, which we're going to talk to see in a little bit. Romans 8:23, in fact, Romans 8 picks up a lot of the same things that we'll see in Ephesians 1. But Romans 8:23 says that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, there's a future aspect to our adoption. We're adopted, we can, in one sense, we're adopted now, but our adoption will be completed in the future when our bodies are redeemed and fit for heaven for an eternal state with God. And God has predestined us for all of that. The third blessing that comes from God the Father is that we are accepted. Look in verse 6b. It says that He has predestined us according to the purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That phrase, blessed us, is actually, it's a challenging term to translate into English. Different versions translate it differently. Some translations say that it is, that they are accepted in the Beloved. The word is actually used only two times in the New Testament. It is it's the same word that the angel says to Mary when he says, "Oh, favored one," and then declares to her that she's going to bear the child, the Son of God. It is an accepted, positionally accepted because you have responded to God's grace. Literally, it means a grace one. The fourth thing that God the Father blesses His people with is He makes known the mystery of God's will to unite all things in Christ. Skip down to verses 8 through 10. It says, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. We're going to be getting into that in chapter 2 and 3, but let me just basically make this clear. What He's saying is that one of God's blessings is that He reveals to the heart of Christians that we are to be united in the midst of our diversity. That God's will is to unite all things in Christ. And what He gets at in chapters 2 and 3 is that all things, is Jew and Gentile, is that diversity which typically pushes people away, but in Christ, He unites us. Now, I try to boil all of these four things down that Paul is making God's Father, and I need to say this. At One City, we gladly teach the sovereignty of God and salvation. We see this as a tremendous blessing. We don't feel like it's a doctrine to rush away from. In fact, we feel like it's a doctrine to rush towards, even though it is contentious. We believe that it exalts God. In our salvation, basically what we think it means is God the Father has chosen us, predetermining the steps towards our sonship or daughtership, isn't it? And then upon our faith, He has accepted us because we received His grace. What that all means is that you and I are incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. Because God has sovereignly placed His love towards us. So that's God the Father. What does God the Son do? Look at chapter 1, verse 7a. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. The first blessing that comes to us through Jesus Christ is that we are redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Are you redeemed tonight? And we are redeemed through His blood. To redeem something means to buy something back in order to set it free, to purchase, to pay the price. It was an economic term that was widely used in the Roman Empire for the purchasing of slaves, and there was a way that even a slave himself could purchase his own freedom so that he could be free. He could redeem himself. But the price of the redemption was not in dollars and cents. It wasn't in the Roman currency. The price of the redemption was bought in His blood. On the cross, And this is why we emphasize the cross. On the cross where Jesus died, all of our debt was paid. By his blood, doesn't mean just a drop of blood. It means that he poured out his blood to the end in his death. And part of our vast wealth, church, is that because another died in our place, we have been redeemed. We have been set free, Emilia. We have been set free from our sin, from condemnation of the law, from the power of Satan. Amen. We have been redeemed. The second thing he says and ties it closely to our redemption in 7b is it is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption has to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness we typically think of in the realm of sort of offense, but forgiveness is an economic term. Paul is using economic terms all throughout chapter 1 because he wants Christian to know how wealthy we are. And part of the wealth is that our debt has been wiped clean. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a wiping away of the debt. Whenever we sin, we add to the tremendous debt owed to God. Last night, I happened to look on the national debt calculator. Anyone want to take a gander? All right, Sherry. You're our resident accountant. What is the national debt? Just take a guess. $21,600,000,000,000. And it is counting so fast. Like, they don't even bother with the ones, tens, and hundreds. I mean, they're cranking up here in the hundreds of thousands over the nanosecond. Well, that's a lot of money. Jesus tries to get to the same point. Remember in Matthew chapter 18 when he talks about a king who released the debt of one of his servants who owed him 10,000 talents, which would be approximately in our debt, current currency, about a $6 billion debt. So it's not the national debt. I've made that mistake in the past, but it's a $6 billion debt. It's still pretty much a lot of money. And the king wipes it away. Just because the king shows grace to his servant. That was a parable on forgiveness where that forgiven one turns around and decides not to forgive someone else of a much lesser debt. But the point is this, is that when you come to faith in Christ, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how large your sin debt is, the blessing and the wealth that you have is not detracted from because of all the crummy things you've done, all the mistakes that you've made. You're not trying to get the balances to tip in your favor because all of the sin that you've committed, Jesus Christ has pushed off the scale, making sure it's clean. All of his righteousness drives the scale down. And that's your wealth, church. That's your wealth in the most important way. Third thing that God the Son, Jesus Christ, does is that in him, verse 11 says, we obtain an inheritance. We obtain. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, Romans 8 picks up this same thing. Romans 8, 16 and 17, should be on the screen behind me, says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified. Do you think often that you are an heir of God? We just got news that one of the men from the Methodist Church has been a servant to our church on Friday, this past Friday, breathed his last, went to be in glory. Well, his children and grandchildren are the heirs of whatever he has to leave. And their inheritance will be dependent upon what Lynn had acquired. Our inheritance as an heir of God depends on what God has. And God has given. And that's who we are the heirs of if we are in Christ. The extent of our wealth, true wealth, has to do with the one who is the benefactor of that inheritance. My friends, you and I are rich. We are rich because Jesus has paid our sin debt, wiping it away. Because Jesus has freed us from the condemnation and power of sin over our lives. And in that freedom, we get to enjoy the inheritance now, but the inheritance is going to be perfect in glory. So that's God the Father, God the Son. What about God the Holy Spirit? What way, Paul, does he add to the blessings, all the spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The first blessing Paul wants you to know is that you are sealed in your gospel faith by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what faith you were raised to believe, but there is an abominable doctrine that says that you can be saved and lose that salvation. And that is absolutely wrong. It takes two or three verses out of context, the context of the weight of Scripture, and makes it seem as if someone, if they mess up, they can lose their salvation. I want you to see in this verse that when you hear the gospel, someone has the guts to share the gospel with you, and your eyes are open, and you want that good news for yourself. And it, the Bible says, or here it says, you believe in him, meaning you put your trust in him. When that happens, the Holy Spirit comes on and seals you. Seals you. That sealing is something that we can't undo. This was, again, something that was very familiar in the Roman world. A seal had to do with legal documents. It was a stamp. It was a final declaration that the process, the negotiation was over. That's what the seal meant. The seal also, remember the seal that was on the tomb? The seal was to say that nothing breaks through this. This is definite. This is what the Holy Spirit does when we put our trust in him. Do Christians sin? Yes. Do Christians sin terribly? Yes. Do Christians who sin terribly lose their salvation? No. Because the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, it's not the only thing that the Holy Spirit does. But you need to know that he does do that. Because if you're anything like me, you're going to do something, or you're going to wonder, have I crossed the line with God? And I want you to know the good news today. Everyone who God the Father elected, Jesus Christ redeemed, the Holy Spirit sealed, will be kept until eternity. Praise be to his name. The Holy Spirit also is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 14. Not only does he seal us in our gospel faith, but he guarantees our inheritance. Verse 14, I read it just a moment. Let me read it one more time. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Again, another economic term speaking to the worldview of the Ephesians who are acquainted with great amounts of wealth. An inheritance is something that is promised and is not received, though, until all the transactions are done. And so in this verse, what we see is that one of the things that the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives guarantees for us is that we will gain it until the end. So that word guarantee, depending on the Bible translation that you use, it's sometimes translated a pledge or an earnest or a deposit or a down payment. All of them are getting at this idea that you only have part of it, but there's a whole bunch left. And who here owns their home? By show of hands, did you own your home? A few of us? All right. If you own your home, when you went to make that transaction with the Stella, what happens is that they, you come to an agreement and you enter into a contractual basis, and then you put down what's called earnest money. The only thing I know the word earnest is used for, you know, that like earnest goes to Hollywood, but that's a different earnest. Earnest money is money that you get down and it says this is good faith, then the rest is coming later. Right? So once you put in down earnest money on a house, you can walk away, but you usually make it enough so that if you walk away, you don't get anything back. Well, when God deposits the Holy Spirit in your life and you become faithful to Christ, what that is, that's an earnest to say, one day you're going to get it all. One day you're going to get it all. And that's what you ought to relish in. Romans chapter 8 again talks about this. And it says, verses 9 and 11 tell us that the Spirit's presence authenticates our family connection, but also our future bodily resurrection. But it says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. See, the guarantee of our inheritance is that redeemed body that will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever. We are rich beyond imagination. God the Father has elected and predestined us. God the Son has redeemed us, and in whom we obtain an inheritance. He's forgiven our sins. God the Holy Spirit seals us into God's family and ensures that we're going to make it to the end. Now, I'm not going to be able to finish my message, so I am going to invite the worship team to come back up for the final song. But I'm going to make one last point before the next week we're going to look at Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. But before we get to Paul's prayer, I want to highlight something. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. It says that God does all of this according to the purpose of His will. Praise His glorious grace. In verse 11, it says that we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him to work all things according to the counsel of His will. What I want you to see is that in this great work of salvation, God does not seek any outside counsel. As He works in sovereign purposes. God's not asking us. God's not asking the angels. The Trinity consults among themselves, determines the ways that each of them will bring about this coordinated salvation, and then they go about carrying out the will of God. There's an idea out there, and I was certainly persuaded by it for a while, that salvation is somewhat of a joint venture between God and man. God does His part by providing salvation, but He's just so anxious for you to do your part. He's just waiting and waiting, wondering if you're going to ever come. What I want you to see from these texts is that from beginning to end, from eternity past when God elected and predestined, to 2,000 years ago when Christ came and redeemed, sent the Spirit, to our present day when the Spirit comes and seals us and guarantees us for eternity into eternity future where we will enjoy God forever. God does the same work. God does it all. Do we believe? Yes. Do we have a responsibility to tell others? Yes. Should we be in prayer for others? Absolutely. But all the while, God super overseeing all this, superintending all of this, to accomplish it. out to Thailand or China or even crossing the street to talk to your neighbor, you need to understand God is sovereign from beginning to end. And you are in Christ because of Him, not because of yourself, but because of Him. That's why it's important in verse 3, he says that he thanks God upon every, I'm sorry, not verse 3, verse 15, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. The reason that you start off with thanks is because he knew that God is responsible for the Ephesian salvation. We're about to sing about the cross right now. If you are saved tonight, I want you to sing with all your heart that God, from beginning to end, Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. God, open up our hearts to sing.